Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hello, and thank you for stopping by another episode of the Council of Trent. I guess now I'm kind of falling into a pattern here with the shows that I've got to give everybody a short biographical update of what's going on with the Horn household before we get to our important topics. So what's going on is we're finishing up selling a home and buying a home at the same time, which is really confusing. I mean, there's like 87 different forms you have to fill out every day trying to get through all of this. So pray for us that we, you know, don't sign our lives away by checking the wrong box on the form. Do you ever think it's weird also when you look on forms or like on tests, it says like, you know, do not write here. Okay, then why did you put that there? But that's another aside, I guess. For this episode, though, I wanted to share with you a special two-part interview. This is an interview I recently had with senior apologist, walking Catholic encyclopedia, and one of the coolest dudes on earth, Mr. Jimmy Akin. And we were talking about how to share salvation, aspects of salvation, what it means to be saved, but with non-Christians. You know, we always talk about salvation with, you know, as Catholics and Protestants, what do we mean by that? But I wanted to sit down with Jimmy and talk about salvation with non-Christians. So great episode for you to share. This episode is part one of that interview. So a lot of great insights from Jimmy. And if you want to hear part two, I highly recommend that you become a premium subscriber to the Council of Trent, and you can hear part two of this interview. Just visit Trent Horn Podcast to be able to do that. So thanks for stopping by, and here's my little chat with Jimmy Akin. Hello, I'm Trent Horn, an apologist and speaker with Catholic Answers, and today I'm speaking with Jimmy Akin, the senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and author of the book, The Drama of Salvation, among many other publications. And today, Jimmy, we're going to be talking about salvation. We've spoken before about the issue of salvation and how Catholics and Protestants disagree on the issue, and where we talk to one another and share our views of the Bible when it comes to that issue. Today, I'd like to talk about the issue of salvation, but from a non-Christian perspective. You know, what about especially people who might identify as atheists or agnostics? How do we present that message? Because obviously, they're some of the ones who need to hear this message the most. So let me just start off just right away. Why should atheists or agnostics care about the gospel? I think they and many other non-religious people might think that sin is such an alien concept. What do I need to worry about? Mm-hmm. What do I even need to be saved from in the first place? Everything seems to be going fine from my perspective, something they might say.
Well, there are a lot of points in our lives at which everything does seem to be going fine, and it's easy at those points in our lives to not devote a particular amount of thought to the subject of religion or the next life or anything like that. You know, that's just human nature. When things are going well, you know, we tend to focus on what's going well. But that's not always the case in life. There are situations, and we hear about them every day in the news, where things aren't going well. Mm-hmm. And sooner or later, that's going to happen to every single one of us. Mm-hmm. There are going to be problems. There are going to be divorces. There are going to be deaths in the family. There's going to be our own death. There are going to be illnesses. And these are one aspect of what philosophers talk about as the problem of evil, namely mm-hmm. their forms of natural evil or suffering. But there's another dimension to the problem of evil, which is equally present in life, and that's the moral dimension, where moral evil or sin is something that we encounter. And again, we hear about that all the time in the news. We hear about terrible injustices mm-hmm. that are being done. We hear about conflicts that are needless, you know, where innocent lives are being killed every day. Mm-hmm. And this is something that, whether you're coming from a perspective of belief in God or whether you're coming from a perspective where you don't believe in God, this is a reality of life. There is such a thing as moral evil. Mm-hmm. And this is something we all sense in our hearts. Now, sometimes people will try to argue against this, and they'll say, you know, that objectively speaking, there is no such thing as morality.
Yeah, some people will try to say, well, I'm just a relativist. People have these different opinions,
right?
But there is no such thing as good and evil. I think Richard Dawkins once said, at bottom, there is no good, there is no evil. Nature is just blind, pitiless indifference.
Right. And if that were the case, and it would be, I want to put this the right way, but it's impossible to live that viewpoint consistently. Mm-hmm. And Richard Dawkins himself is an example of that, because he has a real sense of injustice and that there's something wrong with people who are religious and who want to spread their religion and who want to see other people become religious. He feels an animus against those people.
So there's a contradiction if he says in one book there is no good and evil, but in another book religion is the greatest source of evil in the world.
Exactly. And that's why I say it's impossible to live that viewpoint consistently. Mm-hmm. We can say things like that, but in our hearts, when push comes to shove, we know there is such a thing as evil, mm-hmm. and there is such a thing as moral goodness, exemplified by things like compassion and, you know, the desire to help others and love. And these are things that we natively respond to. It's just part of our being to respond to both good and evil and to recognize that the one should be and the other shouldn't be.
One argument I've thought of, Jimmy, is to a very basic view is why most people understand good and evil exist and prefer good, is that most people tend to almost everyone prefers movies where the good guy or the protagonist wins. People have a very odd feeling if they go to a movie and just the antagonist wins and it's a quote unquote bad ending. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's just a cultural reflection that people have this mindset that good and evil exist and good is preferable to mm-hmm. evil.
I think that to some extent our preference in movies is a matter of culture.
You could even stretch it back to stories and things like that.
Yeah, but if you think back to like the 1970s, there were a lot of movies that had downbeat endings. And sure. If you think back to Greek drama, there are a lot of Greek plays that have downbeat endings. But even there, your point is valid because even when the play or the movie has a downbeat ending, mm-hmm. people recognize that it's downbeat.
Right.
It's like, wow, you know, Oedipus Rex, that was a tragedy,
right?
And, you know, we have that word in there.
They don't go away from these downbeat and tragic endings like, oh, that was just really fun and great to see. They recognize the badness that was there.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so all of us, especially when we personally encounter evil, mm-hmm. either the physical evil of suffering or the moral evil of sin,
right.
we recognize it. Yes. And we recognize that it's a bad thing.
So I guess then we recognize that it's bad. And then when we're talking with atheists and agnostics, moving into the idea of the issue of salvation, mm-hmm. would another key point be that it's universal?
It's certainly universal, and more particularly, it's in us, mm-hmm. because if we have a conscience, we recognize that we ourselves do things that are sinful. We aren't always loving. We aren't always charitable. Sometimes we're downright mean, mm-hmm. and we've all done things that we're ashamed of, at least unless we're psychopathic,
right.
You know, as long as we have a functioning conscience, we all recognize that we've done things we shouldn't have. And so that brings up the question or a question of how does justice work in the world?
Right.
Because if I've done these bad things, either there's no justice in the world and I'm never going to experience any kind of consequences for these things other than maybe the natural consequence of if I've been mean to someone, they're going to be mean to me back.
Right.
Or justice is real and somehow this is going to be taken care of. Mm-hmm. And we obviously see that there are situations in this life where people commit great injustices and then don't seem to pay for it.
Right. I mean, you can think of the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un, who, you know, enslaved mm-hmm. his people through a cult of personality, lived a high life while they were starving in a famine, and then just ended up dying of a heart attack. And
right.
that was it.
Yeah. And even people like some of them, like Hitler, who took his own life.
Right.
Doesn't seem to exactly equal the amount of destruction that right. he was responsible for. Mm-hmm. And so so we see people who cause great evil, but who don't seem to receive adequate retribution in this life. Justice doesn't seem to be done in those cases in this life. And that's the important qualifier in this life. Humans consequently have had a sense that justice, if it's not done in this life, is going to be done in the next life. Mm-hmm. And that's taken different forms in different faiths. There have been different proposals about exactly how that justice happens, but we all have an intuition not necessarily every individual, but right. speaking, every culture has an intuition that we're going to survive death, that there is another life. And so consequently, justice doesn't have to be done in this life in order for it to be done. It can be done in the next life. And different cultures have different ideas about that. But once you recognize that, you know, we have this intuition of immortality, that death isn't the end, then these cases where individuals seem to get away with doing great evil can be explained and harmonized with the idea that there is actually justice in the world. And that's something else that our hearts tell us. We have a profound intuition that there should be justice mm-hmm. in the world. And so these intuitions of the heart actually point in the direction of the picture that the Christian faith would present us with, of there is such a thing as moral evil. And when we commit it, we are responsible for that, and we can face consequences for that in the next life if we don't face them in this one.
Right, and so that would lead us then to the Christian message of salvation, because some would say, well, if I've done something wrong and then I'm going to face these terrible consequences in the next life, whatever they might be, what am I to do? There's nothing we can do, at least initially. That would come to the issue of salvation. I mean, I've talked about what would happen in the next life reminds me of what Jesus says in John 5:29, that the good will rise to everlasting life, but that the wicked will rise to everlasting judgment. But all of us can say, well, I've done something wicked at some point.
Right.
So I don't want to be in that latter camp. And that would come down to the idea then is, what is the Christian message of salvation? And specifically for those who are non-religious, what does Jesus' death on the cross have to do with that message? I think many of them will say, well, I don't see the connection between
right.
a man dying on a cross and me not being punished for sin. There's like a disconnect there. So help us work through this.
Yeah. The cross is a very interesting question. First, though, I want to mention another intuition that we have,
sure.
which is the intuition. We've talked about the reality of sin mm-hmm. and how we have this intuition that is real. And then we also have this intuition of immortality mm-hmm. and an intuition of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And we also have a desire for mercy.
Mm.
And that's something else that's built into us. Because when we recognize we've done something wrong, something that we're ashamed of, something we shouldn't have done, and that we may face consequences, we want to find a way around that. We want to find mercy.
Mm.
And sometimes that manifests in interpersonal relationships. If I've wronged somebody, I may go to that person and say, I'm really sorry. You know, I did this and I shouldn't have, and I apologize mm-hmm. and I want to be friends. And so we sense that mercy operationally in our own lives.
Right.
And one of the other fundamental human intuitions that appears in all cultures and all religions is the idea that in one form or another, mercy is available.
Mm-hmm.
And so those core intuitions that we find in the human heart connected with this area play out in all cultures, and they're just built into us. Humanity, some have defined as being a religious animal,
right.
because religion is a human universal.
Mm-hmm.
And even though religions differ about some of the particulars, they agree in the broad strokes
mm-hmm.
that we've just painted. And from a religious perspective, I would say that's a sign that religion in one form or another is true,
mm-hmm.
that we shouldn't envision the universe as simply a materialistic mechanism that has no meaning,
mm-hmm.
no immortality, no justice, no mercy. Certainly, it's not the worldview that I have, and it's also not the worldview that the vast majority of humans have. And if our worldview, if you see elements of a worldview that are that universal
right.
and that profound, that can be a clue mm-hmm. to the fact that that there's truth here to be found.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has the same intuitions in detail.
Right.
They don't.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing is true. You could make a comparison to knowledge of nature.
Mm-hmm.
Different people have different ideas culturally about what the sun is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people in the past, and even in various cultures today, would associate the sun with being a deity.
Right.
Other people and this is something that's mentioned in some of the pre-Socratics, thought that the sun was a burning stone.
Right.
Today, scientists would propose that the sun is a very large volume of principally hydrogen, but also other elements, and that it's so massive that it causes nuclear fusion to occur, and that releases the energy that we experience in sunlight.
It's basically a large nuclear reactor.
Exactly. And so all of these are different ways of understanding the sun. Some of them are more accurate than others, but they all are approximations of an underlying reality, which is the sun itself.
Everyone seems to understand it's a power that's distinct from the Earth itself.
Yeah.
That's a way that sustains it.
Yeah, and it's something we see in the sky. It's a real thing. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, even though religions may differ in their understanding of some of these points, like what is the afterlife like,
right,
that's not a reason to say, oh, well, there is no afterlife because people's explanations of it differ any more than there's a reason to say, well, the sun or something must not exist because people's explanations
right.
of it.
Just because people may have been wrong about a fact related to it in the past doesn't mean our understanding now is invalidated. That'd be like saying people once thought that the moon caused lunacy. You know, the actual word lunacy meant that, you know, the moon was causing you to go insane. We know now that's not true, but that doesn't mean that the moon doesn't affect the tides, for example. We know that
right.
it does.
Yeah. Now, so that brings us to the Christian message specifically, right. or the Christian gospel. Or, mm-hmm. And for people who may not be aware, the word gospel, it means good news. Mm-hmm. And the idea is that by sending Jesus Christ into the world, by sending his son into the world to die for us and to redeem us from our sins, that's fundamentally good news.
Right.
It provides a way for us to be united with God in the afterlife and to experience joy forever. And mm-hmm. that certainly sounds like good news to me. So obviously, as Christians, we believe this message, mm-hmm. and there is a whole vast study of how to provide evidence for this. It's
right.
the field of apologetics.
That's right.
And so in our brief discussion today, we can't, you know, provide a lot of that evidence.
Right. And for those who are listening, there will be other interviews to listen to that deal with how we can know Jesus rose from the dead, how we can know God exists. I think what we'd like to focus on is more the internal mechanisms. How does this whole thing right. show a coherent story that's being told?
So this gets us to the cross. Mm-hmm. And sometimes people will say, well, why would God pick this method to redeem mankind? Mm-hmm. At the time, crucifixion was a form of capital punishment, and it was deliberately a very painful form of capital punishment. It was so painful that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified because it was considered too shameful and too painful to subject a citizen to. Mm. And it was commonly used for people who had committed really, really serious crimes. And it can strike us as paradoxical to say, well, why would God do this
right.
as a way of redeeming mankind? And Jesus himself, although he is expecting to be crucified and the Gospels record him, you know, taking action that brings about his crucifixion.
Right.
He doesn't understand it simply as an act of capital punishment. Mm-hmm. He understands it in other terms that hark back to his Jewish heritage. As early as the ministry of John the Baptist in the Gospels, who preceded Christ's ministry, John the Baptist identified Christ as the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. And to someone coming from that culture, this meant something very specific. Lambs were what they used in sin offerings at the temple in Jerusalem for ordinary people. And consequently, this was a message, this image pointed to the fact that Jesus's death wouldn't simply be an act of capital punishment. Mm-hmm. It would be an act of sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And sacrifice is something, it's another one of those things that falls right out of human nature. It's in all kinds of religions. It's in all kinds of cultures all over the world. The basic idea of a sacrifice is offering a gift to the deity in order to establish good relations. Mm-hmm. And you can imagine how if we've sinned, if we've offended the deity, then if we've done something against God, how people would want to offer a gift to God as a gesture of of repentance and saying, I'm sorry.
And something that's something that has a certain amount of value to it also.
Exactly. If it's a meaningless, if it's a worthless gift, then it's a worthless gift.
Right.
And so you want it to have value. And we even do this in our own interpersonal relationships. When we've when we have wronged somebody, we'll frequently give them a gift. It might be a tangible gift. It might be an intangible gift. But we want to do something nice for the person as a way of restoring proper relations and expressing our sorrow for what we did. Mm-hmm. And so in the ancient agrarian world of Israel, common people could easily afford sheep, and they would use them as a gift to God when they'd committed a particularly noteworthy sin and they wanted to say, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. They would use a lamb as a sacrificial gift to God. Now, other classes, like if you were a king, you wouldn't use a lamb. You'd use like an ox because kings were wealthier. And so there was even then the idea of it needs to have value to me. Mm-hmm. And if you were really poor, you could use like a dove,
right?
Because those were very cheap. So the particular gift that you offered was based on your own means, but for an ordinary person, a lamb was a reasonable thing. And so Jesus is then presented in the Gospels as doing that for all mankind. Mm-hmm. So through his death, He is establishing good relations with God on our behalf, and God's drawing on the image of sacrifice, the giving of a gift to establish good relations, that's just part of human nature, both between us as individual humans mm-hmm. and also the aspirations of religions all over the world involve sacrifice. So it's drawing on very deep fundamental themes mm-hmm. that spring from the human heart. Now, you can then say, okay, so he offered himself as a sacrifice, and I can see why God might pick that, because it resonates with human cultures and specifically with the culture of Israel. Why didn't he just forgive us without that?
Right.
Why didn't he just say, okay, I'm just remitting all of your sins without sending Jesus
right.
to the
Some
cross?
Some atheists would say, why can't God just cut me a break already?
Yeah. Well, he can.
Right.
And that's one of the things that Christian theologians like Thomas Aquinas mm-hmm. have explored. God could have simply remitted all of our sins just with a wave of his metaphorical hand.
Now, this is different, and I think this is an important point to clarify, because many Protestants think that Jesus had to die on the cross mm-hmm. for us to be saved, because there'd be no other way for God's justice to be satisfied then. But you're saying
right.
that what Catholic theologians like Thomas have said is, no, that's not true. God could just forgive us of our sins.
That's correct. Now, I should point out, there have been some Catholic theologians like St. Anselm of Canterbury
right.
who had the idea that this had to happen mm-hmm. in one way or another. I mean, maybe not a cross,
but something had to happen.
God couldn't have just said, okay, I'm canceling all of the debts incurred by your sins.
Right.
Other better theologians like Thomas have said, no, he could have. It's within the power of divine omnipotence to do that.
Right.
But it was fitting mm-hmm. that he do it this way. And there have been a couple of answers that I find attractive as to why this was a particularly fitting thing, beyond simply the fact that it draws on the image of sacrifice that was understood by the people of Israel and by people all over the world. I think there's also a couple of other things that make it fitting. Mm-hmm. One of them is because Jesus is God's very own son, mm-hmm. his death is infinitely precious. Mm-hmm. And that shows us two things. Number one, it shows us just how bad our sins are. Mm. Because even if I sin against you, okay, that may be bad, but it's not infinitely bad.
Right.
But what is also happening if I sin against you is I'm misusing a faculty that God gave me. Mm-hmm. And I should be using the faculties he gave me for love. And if I'm doing something harmful and unloving towards you, then I'm misusing a gift of God. And thus, I'm not only sinning against you, I'm also sinning against God. Mm-hmm. And we'll cover this when we talk about hell.
Sure.
But because our sins are against God and not merely against our fellow men, they have an infinite gravity. Mm-hmm. And that is illustrated for us by the fact that it takes the death of the Son of God to pay for them. Mm-hmm. The other thing that it also shows us, and that also makes it fitting for Jesus to die in this way, is it also shows us just how much God loves us. That in spite of the infinite gravity of our sin, he still loves us, and he loves us so much that he's willing to provide his son to restore relations with us and to allow his son to undergo this fate.
Makes more of an impact on us than if we were simply to read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, praise be to God, we know how much he loves us, for in the heavens he canceled all the debt our sins have committed against him. And
right.
Well, we know because 1 Corinthians, you know, verses 1 Corinthians 17:4, which isn't a real verse, says they've been canceled. Hooray.
Right. That's an accounting procedure.
Right, yes.
It's not the drama of the cross.
Right.
And so there's a reason why John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. That's the verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so that giving of his son in his death on the cross is a very powerful image that can teach us a number of different things, including the extreme love that God has for all of us.
One other point to clarify before we move on to salvation and getting to heaven. And I think oftentimes, Jimmy, many atheists and agnostics have a negative view towards the Christian view of salvation because they may be looking at it through an incorrect theology.
Mm-hmm.
One of those may be the idea, I don't understand how it's fair that on the cross, Jesus is punished for something that I did.
Right.
That would be called the penal substitution theory of atonement. And for that, many people of atheists who interact with Christianity, interact with Protestants, think is the view of what the atonement is.
Right. And there are a lot of our Protestant brethren who talk about penal substitution as if it's the theory of how this works.
Right.
It is not the Catholic theory.
Right.
And it's not found in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
If you look through Scripture, you'll never find anything in the New Testament saying God punished Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The people who were punishing Jesus were the Romans.
Right.
And God used that circumstance, like he uses other circumstances in which something bad happens to bring about good.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not himself punishing Jesus. That's just not found in Scripture, and that's not part of Catholic theology.
Right. In fact, the Catechism makes it clear. It says Jesus did not suffer reprobation on the cross, was not punished. Rather, the better view is to say that Jesus' death on the cross, it satisfies justice, or it turns,
you know,
God is seeing his beloved, he turns away from our sins because of this loving act of sacrifice.
Yeah, it can be best understood as a sacrifice of love.
Right. So let's then talk about, so we understand how the cross works and how all of this comes together in a larger scheme. On the individual scheme, how do people get to heaven? And if you comment a little, why is faith important? Because many atheists kind of vilify the idea of faith, that it's just, you know, I should just use my reason. So how do people get to heaven, and why is faith important?
Okay. If you look at Scripture, there are three themes that are prominently connected with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is repentance. And what repentance is, it's basically turning away from your sins.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't mean you're promising to be sinlessly perfect.
Right.
But it does mean that you recognize that they're wrong and you're going to try to stop them. You don't want to sin anymore, especially you don't want to commit mortal sin. You don't want to be knowingly and deliberately doing gravely immoral things.
Right.
And so you're going to reform your life and trust in God's grace to help you do that. Mm-hmm. You may stumble, but that's the goal.
Right.
The second thing is faith, and faith in the Christian message specifically, because this is how God chose to redeem us, and he's communicated that fact to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems natural from that perspective to say, okay, well, this is the truth, so that's what you ought to believe.
Right.
And then the third theme is baptism. And baptism is a sacrament where water is applied to people with in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that God does this, the reason that he uses sacraments, this is something else that Aquinas talks about, is because we're sensory beings.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not just bodiless intellects.
Right.
Angels are bodiless intellects, but we're not. We're human beings. And so having a body and having senses is something that's essential to our constitution. Mm-hmm. And consequently, he reaches us through those means, and he gives us sacraments like baptism, which are outward visible signs mm-hmm. that communicate an inward spiritual grace mm-hmm. because it reflects the duality of what we are. Mm-hmm. We're both physical and spiritual beings. And so he reaches us through the sacraments, which are both physical and spiritual acts that he uses to give us his grace, particularly in baptism.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so if I were to give a really kind of super simple explanation of how you get saved, if I want to put it that way, is you need to repent, you need to believe or have faith, and mm-hmm. you need to be baptized. So that's kind of the core message.
Right.
Now, I know that raises a lot of questions in people's minds, and so I'm going to let you ask those now.
And that was part one of my interview with Jimmy Akin, how to explain salvation to non-Christians. If you're eager to hear the answers to this previous question and hear the rest of the interview, check out TrenthornPodcast.com to learn more and become a subscriber there, and you get access to a lot of other interviews and important content on how to explain and defend our faith. So once again, I want to thank you for stopping by the Council of Trent, for being a subscriber. Please leave a review on iTunes or Google Play or anywhere else where you've downloaded the podcast, because that really helps people come to know more about it. And I really want to have a lot of people know about this podcast so we can equip more and more of the faithful to be able to explain and defend their faith and follow the wisdom of St. Peter, who said in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope within, but do so with gentleness and with reverence. So until next time, you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.